This tape contains the third of a series of teachings entitled, Men, as God Calls Us to Be, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is, Dealing with Frustration.
We started these meetings just because I felt, and lots of other people said to me they felt, that we really needed just to be together. That so often the women of the parish, our wives and the single ladies, do have chances where they have meetings that are predominantly or totally female meetings. You have things like the Women's Aglow Fellowship that meets in various places, and weekly Bible studies. And then in our parish, we've had the blessing of Edna's ministry for many, many years now, and some men go to that, but it's almost entirely women. And so they have lots of opportunities to encourage each other and to be together in prayer and to begin to develop some of the gifts of the Spirit and that sort of thing. And maybe that's one of the reasons that when we come to a meeting like a Friday evening prayer and praise service, that we find the phenomenon taking place of the women being much readier to share, to testify, to pray, to prophesy, or what have you, and sometimes the men hold back. There are lots of other reasons, too. I think it's built into our nature, but that certainly is one, is that there are lots of times in the lives of many of our women folk to encourage each other, and relatively few for the guys. And so we started. We had one session last spring, and then we decided to run a series of four, just no reason for four except that that's what fit into the schedule. And what happened last month, in my opinion, was we had some focus to our thinking and to our sharing, which I brought, and I'm going to do that again today. But really the most exciting part was what happened when I quit and we began to share together and just began to be honest and to share some needs and to pray for each other. And so I don't have any big game plan, but that's sort of roughly the model in my mind that we might do something like that again today. I'd like to give a little bit of teaching, and then we can just sort of discuss that, react to it, question it, argue with it, implement it, and then perhaps we can take the last few minutes and break down into small groups and pray together for each other. I went to the Bill Gothard seminar somewhere around 12 years ago, and it revolutionized my life, and I've been an enthusiastic supporter of Bill Gothard ever since then. I would say to you, if you've never been, that you can't go uncritically, that nobody could do that much teaching in the course of a week and have it 100% acceptable. There will be things that you cannot take, and that's fine, but there's so much good in what he does teach that I commend it to you. And I frankly at this point can't sort out anymore what of this came from Bill originally and what of this is mine and where other parts of it have come. But I just want to share a couple of things with you that it seems to me are absolutely basic, rock bottom kind of stuff. I ended last time with three statements, and I want to go back and implement them a little bit, expand them. The first was that the goal of our lives is a Christ-like personality. Just think about that for a minute. You know, if somebody were to say to you, what is your purpose? You know, what is the goal of your life? Do you have one? Getting through the next hour, you know. Do you have a goal of your life? The goal of our lives is that God would form in us the very personality of his Son, that we would become little Christs. And in particular, I think that means at least two things. One, that we would have his priorities, that my priorities would be a reflection of God's priorities or Christ's priorities. And I want to show you something. It took me forever to see this. In Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, I don't know how many times I taught on this before I noticed what it really was about. The book of Ephesians is fairly typical of the way that Paul writes. The first half of the book is very theological, very theoretical. It's making great cosmic statements. And then the second half comes down and says, here's how it works out in the nitty-gritty. And in the last part of the book, the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, Paul addresses himself to a series of human relationships. And we could do a lot on that, and I think we may do that, in fact. We may come back to this next time or the fourth session. But let me pick up in 5, verse 15. He's coming into the summary. Really, this is the end of the whole matter that he's been talking about. He says, look carefully then how you walk, how you live. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, now we're as basic as we can get. Understand what the will of the Lord is. A negative statement. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting juxtaposition there, because you remember on the day of Pentecost, these guys were running around so exuberant in their praise of God that the accusation from the crowd was, they're drunk. You know? They were intoxicated with the Spirit of God. And so that's a very deliberate thing. Paul is saying, do not be intoxicated with spirits, but be intoxicated with the Spirit. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be intoxicated with God. Be filled with the Spirit. And then I find the next phrase absolutely fascinating, because it seems to me he's saying, and here is the principal way of doing that. There are lots and lots of other things that would feed into it. How do you get filled and continue to be filled? That's a continuous present tense when he says be filled. It's not once for all. You know, I was filled with the Spirit on April 17th, 1948. Praise God, but you've leaked a little bit since then, you know. That's be filled and go on being filled. Be filled, be filled, be filled again. How do you do that? Lots of ways. Lots of things feed into that. But I'd suggest to you, and this may be a real startling insight, that the principal way of being continuously filled with the Spirit is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Before I came to Truro, I never appreciated worship. It may strike you as odd that anybody would go into the ministry who couldn't appreciate worship, but I really didn't. I had a friend who one time said to me that the liturgy is calisthenics. You've got to do it to keep spiritually healthy, but there's not a whole lot of fun in it. You know, you got to do it. It's spiritual exercise. And, you know, he said it, but that was sure my attitude. And, you know, it was an irony to me that God sent me to spend my life doing something that was calisthenics. It wasn't fun. And I don't think I ever really had worshipped. And the biggest thing that's happened to me in the last 8 years is that I've begun to learn a little bit about worship, begun to sense the centrality of praise. And that's why I can't begin a meeting without spending some time singing and praying and offering up praise to God. Notice, we could spend the whole session on this. Notice that there are three categories of music here. He says, addressing one another in psalms, that's the word of God written. That's God's own word to us, which we're singing back to him. We're taking, in essence, we're repeating, we're agreeing with God. You know, the word confession means to say the same thing as. We give it a negative sense when we talk about confessing our sins. Well, when we're confessing our sins, we're saying the same thing as God says about our sins. But the word really is a positive word. As we talk about confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, make your confession before all men, we're saying the same thing as God. And so the principal thing here, the first thing in our praise and in our worship, is we're saying the same thing as God back to God. And hymns, which are the words of men reflecting on the truth of God, great hymns of the church, and they can be light or they can be heavy. It can be a mighty fortress or it can be a ditty, but it ought to be scripturally true. That ought to be the test of our hymnody. And that's the second category. We take the words of men that reflect the Word of God, and thirdly, spiritual songs, which I take to be the singing in the Spirit that God gives to us, where He just inspires our worship and it just comes directly out of the heart of the Holy Spirit. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. So singing, praising, worshiping to each other as well as to the Lord. We're singing not only to Him, but to each other. And here's the encouragement. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And the first thing, Jesus first. Jesus at the center. Worship at the center of our lives. He goes from there, as I said, into a series of personal human relationships. And what it took me the longest while to notice was that, in fact, these are in the order of priority that they ought to be in our lives. They're not just arbitrarily discussed. Husbands and wives, this lengthy section from verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, talks about the relationship between husband and wife as a reflection of the love affair between Jesus and His church. Children and parents in the first paragraph of 6. Again, a balance. Children are to be obedient, to be reverent toward their parents, and parents are to bring them up in the love and the admonition of the Lord and not be overly harsh in disciplining them and not cause them frustration. Slaves and masters, or more broadly, employees and employers. And then, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God. And it talks very personally. It seems to me it's as if the whole armor of God, all these wonderful things that He talks about, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and all that, that's my personal equipment. But the outermost equipment is right relationships. We just sang, Father, make us one. I can take all these spiritual things to myself, but if I've got a broken relationship with other members of the body of Christ, I am not well equipped to fight the battle. Now, we could go into all that. I just want you to notice the order here. What He's saying is, Christ first, wife second, children third, job fourth, and ministry fifth. Do you see that? Blew my mind when I saw that. That ought to be my priorities. It's really easy to say. It's really tough to live. But that ought to be my priorities. The Lord Jesus first, my wife second. When my ministry interferes with my wife, I got my priorities backward. If I don't work it out with Karen, I don't have anything to give to anybody else. Children third, children before my ministry. There's where I really have a lot of trouble. Job comes after that, and isn't it interesting, even for a clergyman, there's a difference between job and ministry. There are things that I have to do because I'm a man under authority, which may not be ministry, but it's my responsibility, and God says if you don't discharge your responsibility, you don't have a ministry. Jesus, wife, children, job, ministry. I commend that to you. Meditate on that, my friends. That's the first thing. And the second thing is probably more familiar to all of us. Turn back a couple pages to Galatians. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I said the goal of our lives is a Christ-like personality. And that's a matter of having Christ's priorities, and it's more especially a matter of having Christ develop His own character traits within me. Galatians 5, verse 15 and following, fruit of the Spirit is love. Verse 22, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What that really is a description of Jesus. The character traits of the Lord Jesus are that He was filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. And he wants to reproduce that in me. So that's number one. The goal of our lives is a Christ-like personality. Secondly, the process of getting there. You ready for this? It's the goal. How do we get there? The process of getting there is a Christ-like experience. Christ-like experience. I submit to you that one of the toughest verses in the whole Bible is in Hebrews 5. Let me start with verse 7. This is Jesus' experience. Here's the summary statement. What did Jesus go through that shaped his priorities and developed his character? Because if we're to have his priorities and have his character, then our experience has, in some sense, to be like unto his. What did he go through? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. He wasn't saved from death, but he was heard. Jesus went through an agony of trusting God, begging God, praying to God, crying over it, not getting the thing that he hoped for, though he was heard. Jesus was a man supremely frustrated. And yet we don't see frustration in him. We see godly trust, godly fear. And the verse that I in particular wanted to call your attention to is the next one. Although he was a son, the son, although he was the son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How did his priorities get shaped and how did his character get developed? He learned obedience. He who was perfect before he arrived here. He who was God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, learned obedience through frustration, irritation, problems, and suffering, and being made perfect. He was perfect, and yet he was made perfect. He was made more perfect. He was already full of glory, and he was filled fuller with glory. That's his experience. Jesus dealt with unanswered prayer, dealt with frustration, dealt with suffering, and became more perfect still. So I submit to you that the process of becoming what he wants us to be is in some sense to go through an experience like his. Turn over to Peter, 1 Peter. Chapter 2. And starting with verse 19, it's as if Peter is saying, here's how this applies to you. We've just seen how it works out in Jesus. Here's how it applies to you. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he was heard through his godly fear, if, mindful of God, he endures pain, suffering, frustration, irritation, while suffering unjustly. Now, there are two kinds of suffering. There's suffering for what you deserve, and there's suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? There's no credit in that. There's no blessing in that. There may be a correction in that, and that'll be good. But I'm talking about something else, says Peter. If when you do right, you've been obedient, you've been faithful to the best of your ability, and you suffer for it, if then you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When we see God in the midst of our suffering, our frustration, our irritation, our problems, our unanswered prayers, when we see God in the midst of those, then he can begin to use those frustrations to develop a Christ-like character. And the third statement was that the basis of all this, or the prerequisite for it, is a Christ-like attitude. You cannot go through the experience we've just been talking about unless at the heart of your life you have an attitude that was like Jesus' own. Romans 8 sums it up. We all know this verse. It's so easy to say it. Romans 8, verse 28. We know, do we? We know that we know that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that in everything, 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 God works for good. Doesn't say everything is good. That would be blasphemy. Some things are horrifically evil out of the pit of hell. Does not say everything is good. It says we know that in everything, what did he leave out? Didn't leave out anything. In everything, God works for good with those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Do you know that? Do you know it? So here I am going along with my little agenda, and I've prayed it through, and I've worked it through, and I've thought it through, and I believe it's of God, and I'm pursuing it with all my might, and wham, I run into a brick wall, and I come apart at the seams. And Paul says, we know that in the midst of that brick wall experience, God is working out his purpose for good. Jesus knew that. He knew it, and he knew that he knew it. And that's why he could trust in God in the midst of having his prayers, his crying, his weeping, his pleading with God being dealt a no. He could go from perfection unto greater perfection. What that leads me to is this, that irritations, frustrations, disappointments that will inevitably come into our lives, some of them very trivial, some of them devastating. The problems that will come into our lives can develop character if we handle them rightly. Or maybe I should say if we allow God to handle them rightly. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this. Maybe you've never been frustrated. But I suspect I'm talking at the most basic level. And the heart attitude, the key, gentlemen, is to dare to believe that God is working in the midst of our circumstances. And he wants to take that irritation, he wants to take that problem, he wants to take that frustration, he wants to take that disappointment, he wants to take that accusation, he wants to take that attack, he wants to take that sickness, he wants to take bereavement, he wants to take job loss, whatever it is. Doesn't say it is good, but he will work in the midst of that for good if we'll trust him. He'll use that in my life to develop a Christ-like character in me. The goal of my life is a Christ-like personality. The process of getting there is a Christ-like experience, and the basis for all of that to happen is a Christ-like attitude. Frustrations will come. Sometimes problems will come because I've done this to myself. I've made some very bad mistakes, and I'm just getting the deserts of those. Sometimes they'll come without any guilt on my part, whatever. And when they come, as they did in Jesus' life, it's to do one of two or three things. It's to develop a deeper trust in me toward God. It's to teach me more about myself or about him or about other people around me. And it's to become the basis for ministry, if I'll allow him to do that in me. He's working in my life, and he uses negative things for positive ends. So I submit to you this morning that the adventure of Christian character development is really a matter of turning irritations into opportunities. of turning frustrations into opportunities, of turning problems into opportunities. And here's a little agenda that I share with you, that when some great problem comes along, number one, thank God for it. Thank God for it. Seems the exact opposite. Thank God for this terrible thing that has happened. Is there anything good here that you can thank God for? Maybe the only thing you can do is thank Him that it's not worse. Thank Him for that. Maybe the only thing you can do is thank Him that in the midst of this, I have nowhere else to turn but to You, Lord. And I do turn to You, and I thank You that You're there. And even if it doesn't feel like You're there, I know You're there, and I thank You for being there, and I thank You that You're going to use this thing for good, even if it takes a very long time to see it. First response, thank God for it. Secondly, so far as is possible, identify the probable causes. Why did this happen? Did I bring it on myself? Have I done something and God is allowing this to come into my life as a correction? In which case I need to submit to it, however painful it is. If you've smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day and you now have emphysema, God is allowing that as a correction. You did that to yourself. Don't shake your fist in the face of God. Did I do this to myself? If I don't see that I've done it to myself and God doesn't bring any conviction to me, thirdly, try to determine ultimate objectives. What could God desire for me by allowing this to happen to me? Could it be that God has a goal in mind, and the way He's going to get me there is by bringing this thing into my life? Could it be? It may not be, but could it be? Can I see the hand of God possibly at work in this happening? For instance, we just looked at the so-called fruit of the Spirit. If God desires to develop in me the fruit of genuine love, He wants me to become a more loving person. How is He going to do that? There's only one way that He can do that, and that's to allow some very unlovely people to come into my life. That's the only way He can do that. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, hey, even the pagans love the lovely. There's no big deal to love the lovely. No big deal to befriend the people who are fun to befriend. It's when that obnoxious person, you know, who just irritates the living daylights out of you, comes in and gloms onto you. Okay? What happens? That begins to stretch my love muscles. I don't really want to do that, but I do it a little bit. It stretches a little bit. I become a little bit more loving. If God wants to develop me in the area of love, He's got to surround me with the unlovely. Maybe He's doing that for you. Maybe that's my ministry to you. If He's going to develop joy in me that rises above circumstances, joy that rises above circumstances, then He's got to allow some circumstances that in and of themselves are sorrowful. Do you follow that? It's no big deal to be joyful when everything's going right. Who wouldn't be? It's when things suddenly take a dip downward that my joy muscles begin to get stretched. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. And when did he write that? When he's under house arrest in prison in Rome? It's not a matter of my circumstances. It's a matter of joying in God. Okay? If he wants to develop inward peace in me, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There's only one way that you can develop peace, and that's by being in the midst of confusion, chaos. Only way. Anybody can be peaceful when everything's peaceful. If God wants us to become men of great strength in our peace, He's got to allow us to go through some very wrenching experiences. Patience, you've got to be in the midst of inconvenience. You've got to be. You've got to be inconvenienced in order to grow in patience. Wise generosity, you've got to have some needy people come around. Tested goodness, tested goodness, you got to go through temptation. And we really get confused on that because we pray, lead us not into temptation, and it is a very bad translation. What it really says is lead us through, lead us out of temptation. You've got to go through temptation if you're going to develop in goodness. You've got to. It's a big difference between innocence and purity. You've got to. If you've never been tempted, you're not good. You're just lucky. It's when you've been tempted and you've faced up to it that you begin to develop goodness. Consistent trustworthiness. You have to have unwelcome responsibilities and little gratitude. Gentleness, there have to be intrusions. Self-control, self-control is the product of a situation in which I go from myself being in control to myself being under control. Do you follow that? This is a little diagram that Bill Gothard uses. He uses it slightly differently than I'm going to, but I think it's a, I think it says it kind of, it oversimplifies it, but let me show you. Picture yourself as a diamond that God is shaping. Well, there's a very rough edge here. So brings the diamond stylus here. Guess whose hand this is? Satan is the author of evil, pain, suffering, frustration, irritation. Of course, there's a devil, but he's God's devil, said Martin Luther. The hammer. The Lord himself, and the Lord will take even the wiles of Satan, even those painful experiences that we go through, and he'll use them to chip away at our rough edges. I want you to see that the things that we so typically say, that's of the devil, this terrible thing that has happened to me is of the devil. That may be absolutely right. It isn't always right. But maybe that is absolutely of the devil. Yep, that's right. But the devil gets away with nothing that God doesn't want him to get away with. And the devil's purposes are diametrically opposed to God's. And God is using that terrible thing, God is using that terrible thing to chip away the rough edge to make you and me more like his own son, Jesus. I've told the story, some of you may have heard it, but it's a terrific example. I went over to Harry Strong's one night a few years ago. It was right after Christmas. We were down in his basement working on a little project together, and I heard this strange sound coming from the next room. It sounded like a cement mixer. It wasn't that loud, but this grinding, sloshing sound in the next room. I said, "What in the world is that?" And Harry said, "That's my rock polisher." Christmas present to his kids. Some of you have seen him, a little machine. And you just take ordinary field stone and throw it into this thing, and you add some grit and turn it on, and water goes through this thing, and the grit works with the water, and those stones begin to rub against each other and rub against each other and rub against each other. It takes several days. It just keeps working and working and working, and the end result is they come out and they look like semi-precious jewels. They're beautiful, incredible. I said, "Harry, how do you know how long to leave them in there?" And he said, "That's easy. When I can see my face in him, I take him out." And I said, "Wow. God is in the business of taking rough, ordinary fieldstone like you and me and throwing us into his rock polisher and allowing us to rub up against each other and others and circumstances that are full of grit and painful, and begin to rub off the rough edges, and begin to rub off the rough edges, and rub off the rough edges, until we get to the point that he can see the face of Jesus reflected in us." I think this is absolute basic stuff, gentlemen, and probably you could have said it as well as I or better, but I felt the need to remind myself of it, and maybe that's somewhat helpful to the rest of us. The goal of our life is that we develop a Christ-like personality. That's the goal of our life, that we become little Christs. The only way we're going to get there is that our experience would, to some small extent, be like that of Jesus. And the only way that can happen is that we have at the heart of our lives, as a basis of our lives, the attitude that Jesus had toward what he went through, which was that God is in the midst of my circumstances, and these terrible things that sometimes happen to me happen within his permissive will, and he's using them to accomplish his purposes. Because we know that in everything, God is working for good with those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. I'm going to bow our heads for a minute, and then maybe you can share a little bit together how that has worked out in your life, or perhaps it hasn't. Perhaps you want to challenge that. Father, these are relatively easy things to say, and sometimes incredibly difficult things to live. Some of these men have gone through experiences that are so painful that we would shudder to think about them. Some of these men have borne burdens that I would feel destroyed to bear. And so I don't presume to speak to them, but your word speaks to us. And we ask you, Lord, to supplement that word as we share our lives a little bit more fully this morning, and encourage us from it. For your name's sake. Amen.